Let's pray as we begin. Thank you, Lord, that we've heard you speak as we've heard the scriptures read. Please continue to speak by your grace as we keep considering this powerful part of your word. Give us clarity of thought, give me clarity of speech, and we pray you'd bless and be with us for your glory's sake. Amen. Warning signs. Warning signs. What do warning signs do? Well, they tell you not to go somewhere or not to do something. And why do they do that? Because it's dangerous. You can be hurt if you're not careful. In fact, I discovered that there is a website called Safeopedia. I discovered that this week. Safeopedia.com. And it told me this. If serious injury or death is a possibility, a warning sign is appropriate. It's pretty high stakes, isn't it? You see a warning sign, serious death or injury is apparently a possibility. The letter to the Galatians, which we've been looking at on Sunday mornings, is a bit like a warning sign. The Apostle Paul, one of the appointed messengers and leaders of the movement of Jesus Christ from the earliest days, he wrote this letter to a group of churches in the area called Galatia, warning them against a great danger they were in. And it's a danger that we can be in too. So this letter is like one big warning sign. But actually, Galatians, and especially the passage that we heard read this morning, chapter 4, verse 12 to the end of the chapter, especially that passage, is more like this sort of warning sign. Not just impersonal, just saying warning, stay out, but actually saying please, please don't go there. Please don't walk into this danger. It's pleading. And there's a personal ache. Did you hear it as we read? Personal ache from the Apostle Paul. Like we'd feel if we saw someone we care about doing something really dangerous and we just want to warn them away from it. This passage particularly is pleading in that way. It's an appeal, a passionate appeal. And this passionate appeal comes to us in two parts this morning. A personal appeal from verses 12 to 20 and then a scriptural appeal from verse 21 to the end. There's a lot in here yet again this morning. If you've been with us through any of these times we've been looking at Galatians, you know there's a lot in it. No exception this morning. Let's jump straight into it. And we'll hear the first part of this, Paul's personal appeal. He starts very personally, doesn't he? Verse 12. Look again at the start of verse 12, little number 12 there. I plead with you, brothers and sisters, become like me, for I became like you. He's pleading. He's appealing to them, and his appeal, first of all, is based on history. He's sort of saying, you and me, we've got a whole lot of history. Now, that's a One Direction song, which I'm kind of ashamed that I know, and if you don't know that, that's no problem. You don't need to. But seriously, Paul is basing his appeal on this idea. He's saying, like, you and me, we've got a lot that we've been through together. We've got this history. And he speaks in verses 12 to 16 of the time he first shared the gospel with them, this history they had. How he would, when he came to them in Galatia, he was ill in some way. There are lots of theories as to what his illness may have been, but the fact is we don't know the details. But it seems that his illness could have been a burden to the Galatians in some way. And indeed, in that culture, illness was often thought of as showing that you were cursed. So this could have been a burden or it could have been scary to them, but they welcomed him. They didn't despise him. Indeed, they welcomed the gospel that he brought. And they welcomed him so much, they were willing to do anything to help him. He says that they would have given him their eyeballs if they could. And that's how much they cared for him. It's like, you know, he would have given them the shirt off their own back, except on steroids. It's like the mega version of that. They would have ripped their eyes out and given them to him if it could have helped him. That's how much they were committed to him, how much they cared for him. So why is he telling them this? Why is he casting their minds back to this time when they welcomed him so warmly? Why does he want to bring that to their minds and their hearts? Well, it's part of what we saw in verse 12 there. He is pleading with them. It's his plea. He's trying to warm their feelings towards him again, to remind them that they know who he is, and to rekindle their feelings of warmth, to remind them that they've been through this together and they can trust him. There was a time when I was going through a deep, powerful season of doubt. And one of my good friends, Al Dry, who's actually now the minister of St. Paul's Rakaia, who we prayed for earlier, he had been a mentor to me. And when I was going through the doubt later on, after he'd been a mentor to me, I was going through the doubt, and he said to me, "I don't have answers to all your questions, but remember who you learned the gospel from." And he was alluding there to another of Paul's letters in the Bible, where Paul reminds his trainee Timothy to remember the character of the people that Timothy had learned the gospel from. And there was a book that was precious to Al and I because we'd read through it together. And those words, when he said that, "Remember those you learned the gospel from," it didn't fix all my problems. It didn't make all my doubts go away, but it did help because I remembered these people and I knew they had integrity. And that gave what they taught me extra weight because I knew them. Now, Paul is doing something like that with the Galatians. He's saying, "You know me. You know who you learned this gospel from." He's appealing based on their shared history. But also, his personal appeal here is based on true good, verses 17 and 18. It's more than just personal attachment. It is that personal attachment, but it's more. And in the end, it's not just about Paul either. Paul wants them to remember him and remember that they know him, they can trust him. But he wants them to do that in order that they can see the true good. Verses 17 to 18. Those people are zealous. Those people are the people who'd come to Galatia with this other gospel. Those people are zealous to win you over, but for no good. What they want is to alienate you from us so that you may have zeal for them. It's fine to be zealous, provided the purpose is good, and to be so always, not just when I'm with you. See, it's more than personal attachment. It's more than just Paul saying, "Remember, you and I, we've got history." But it's also more than just zeal that he's appealing to, because he points out the zeal of these people. He wants them to hold, he wants the Galatians to hold to what is truly good. And that true good is, in the end, God's good, which we've seen throughout this book of Galatians, the true good of the gospel, of God, who sent his son to redeem us when there was nothing we could do to save ourselves. And I think it's worth just noting and pausing for a second on this warning that he gives about those who are zealous here. There are lots of people who are zealous. And for Christians, those of us who are Christians, we often find zeal very impressive. And indeed, in our world at the moment, people in general often find zeal impressive. Commitment to a cause, dedication and energy for something. See, that's really impressive. But what Paul's reminding them here is people can be zealous for the wrong things. People can be zealous for things like these Galatians. For people like these people who'd come to Galatia. They were zealous. The people who'd come to Galatia with this different gospel, they were very zealous. They'd come to the churches in Galatia saying, "It's good to believe in Jesus, but you have to keep the Jewish law as well if you want to be a real Christian. If you're really going to be right with God, you have to keep the Jewish law too." Now, they'd come, and they'd been saying that. They had lots of zeal about it. They come with lots of energy. Paul says that, doesn't it? These people are zealous, but for the wrong thing. It wasn't for God's good. And today, there are lots of people who are similar to that. Zealous, but for the wrong thing. And in fact, I'm aware at the moment particularly, there are a lot of cults. There's a lot of groups that, particularly there's new ones coming through in the North Island that I've been made aware of that I'm sure will get here. And they're very good at being very zealous and being very impressive. And a lot of Christians say, "Wow, they're very impressive." And their members have a real zeal. They're often impressive courage and dedication that makes you go, "Wow, yeah, we could be a bit more like that." They often use the Bible too. They quote a lot of verses from the Bible. They know lots of verses. Just like these people in Galatia who came to the Galatians, no doubt, used the Bible a lot. But they're not true to God's good, big story of Scripture. As we'll see in the second part of our passage, we'll come to shortly, that big story is about what God has done. Ultimately, it's about our being saved by what Christ has done at the cross and resurrection and being saved by that alone. And so often those who are zealous move that central story out of the center. They'll say, oh yes, Jesus died for us, and that's very important. We couldn't be saved without Jesus dying for us. But you also have to evangelize at least once a week. You also have to share your gospel at least a couple of times a week. You also have to speak in tongues, or else you're not a real Christian. You also have to read the Bible every day, or else you can't be sure. You can't be sure you're saved. And you see what all of those things are? They're adding things we do to it. So if you come across someone, no matter how zealous, no matter how impressive, but they start saying the things we do are essential for us to be saved, warning. Warning. In fact, Safepedia told me that there's actually a step up from a warning sign. There's a warning sign. Remember, that's if serious injury or death is a possibility from the hazard. A danger sign, though, is if serious injury or death is almost certain if you fall into the hazard. And people who add to the gospel, that's danger sign territory. Don't be fooled by the impressive zeal and use of Bible verses even. If it doesn't match with what Paul says here, what we've seen in the book of Galatians, that it's through Christ alone, what he's done, that we're saved, that we're made right with God, then there is a danger. Run away from that. If it doesn't match with what this true gospel is at the heart, if it's adding things to that and saying you must do that to be saved, run away. So, Paul makes his passionate, personal appeal based on history and on true good, the true good which we've just seen. Briefly also, he makes it based on care. And you just see that in those last couple of verses, verses 19 and 20. And he calls the Galatians that he's writing to, he calls them his dear children. He says, my dear children. It's a bit like the history bit where he's remembering how dear they are, but he's talking about how dear they are to him. Not how dear he is to them, and trying to remind them, but how dear they are to him. He says, you're so precious to me, my dear children. But he can see them moving towards this danger, and it hurts him because he cares about them. So he lets them know that. He lets them know that they're precious to him, and he lets them know that they are perplexing him. He's at a loss concerning them. Just a brief side note here. Caring for people is dangerous, isn't it? Caring about people is dangerous. But this is the one danger in the passage that I'm going to encourage us to walk towards, not away from. See, it's easier to stay at a distance from people, to keep your heart protected, not to invest in them, not to get to know people at church, for instance, too well, in case they hurt you. Many of us have been hurt before by churches. It's easier to stay at a distance. Because if they hurt you or they leave, then you're going to feel pain, like Paul did here. But if we do care for one another and share our lives and invest time in each other, then if someone amongst us starts moving away from the gospel, our appeals to them will have much more weight because they'll know that we love them. Now, it'll hurt more, of course, if someone moves away or leaves, but it will be worth it because we will be like Paul, who is being like Jesus, who was willing to face hurt for the sake of love. Well, Paul based his personal appeal on his care for them, as well as on his history, shared history with them, and on the true good. That's the personal side of his appeal. And I know we've already seen a lot, and it's been pretty heavy. But that's the first half. There's more here that we want to work through. So stay with it, because now Paul moves into the scriptural appeal, where he appeals to some of the Old Testament scriptures. And this appeal begins based on history as well. But it's not a One Direction song. It's a different way. It's not you and me, we've got a whole lot of history. It's more like, well, kind of like the song by the great New Zealand band Split Enz, History Never Repeats. But in that song, actually it's about how history does repeat. And this is more like history does repeat in a way. History is consistent, says Paul. It's consistent because God is consistent in how he deals with his people, how he came to save his people, and how he continues to save his people. Have a look at verses 21 to 23 again. Tell me, you who want to be under the law, are you not aware of what the law says? For it's written that Abraham had two sons, one by the slave woman and the other by the free woman. His son by the slave woman was born according to the flesh, but his son by the free woman was born according, born as a result of a divine promise. So, Paul here is referring to the way Abraham's two sons were born. It's a story we see especially in Genesis chapters 16 and 21. We're working through Genesis, reading it alongside our readings at the moment. Michael read it for us earlier from chapter 15. So this is from just a bit after that, chapter 16 and chapter 21. Abraham was a very old man with no children, as we heard in our Genesis reading this morning. And his wife Sarah was past the age to have children, but they'd been promised a child by God. Now the first son, Ishmael, he was born according to the flesh, as it says there, which is where Abraham and Sarah took matters into their own hands and tried to make God's promise happen by getting Abraham to sleep with their servant, Hagar. That was sort of by the flesh, by their own efforts. The second son, Isaac, was born as a result of the promise, born to Sarah miraculously. Now, as we come to look at this, it's important to say Paul isn't having a crack at Hagar here. He's not having a crack at the servant girl or at her son. That's not what it's about. It's also not about his view of slaves and slavery. The only thing we see here about Paul's view of slavery is that he's very negative about it. He thinks it's a bad thing. Slavery is a bad thing. That's why he uses it as an example of sort of the bad side of things. And you see that in other places where Paul writes, and you have to go and have a look at those if we want to know more about his view of slavery. That's not what he's really commenting on here. It's a much bigger topic. We can talk about it afterwards, but we need to see what he's actually doing with this passage, what he's doing with this history, this history of God's working with Abraham and his sons. He's doing this. Verse 24, he says, these things are being taken figuratively. They are a figure. They are a picture. They are a window into how God works and the way we should respond to how God works. It's a fairly complex understanding of the Old Testament story, but it's profound. And a key, I think, to understanding it is to see that Paul is bringing out two sides to this story. Not like two different perspectives on the story, but rather actually two sides, two teams almost, that he's showing us here. One is a side of spiritual slavery. The other is a side of spiritual freedom. And Paul wants the Galatians to stick with freedom. As he interprets this story for us, he gives us almost two columns here. It's almost like he's stacking up two things in different columns, showing contrast in various ways. We've already seen on one side is freedom, and on the other side, slavery. And verse 23, he says on one side was the promise, and the other side was flesh, human ways, human effort. In verse 24 to 25, we see that Hagar is on one side, which implies that Sarah is on the other. But again, this isn't about the woman themselves. It's about them representing two covenants, he says. The Sinai covenant is represented by Hagar, and that's the law which was given at Sinai, the Jewish law. And I think the implied other side of it, again, is the promise, the covenant of promise that was made to Abraham. And as Paul says, and I know this is thick, but stick with me, as he fills out these columns, Sinai is in Arabia, but actually he says that corresponds to, that sort of points to, the earthly Jerusalem, the present Jerusalem, as it was at that time. Because verse 25 says she is in slavery, the earthly Jerusalem is in slavery. So all of that stuff, the earthly Jerusalem, Arabia, and it's the present Jerusalem, Arabia, that's on one side of the equation. And remember, a while ago in Galatians we saw that some of the people who'd gone out saying you have to have faith in Christ and also keep the law in order to be right with God, some of those who were doing the kind of Jesus plus thing, well, where'd they come from? What city had they come from? From Jerusalem. They'd come from Jerusalem. So Jerusalem is representing that sort of Jesus plus theology, or at least the earthly Jerusalem is. Because, he says, verse 26, the Jerusalem above, that is the above the heavenly Jerusalem, she is our mother. That's the one that we're starting with, he says. And then, verse 27, he connects that through another quote from the Old Testament, from Isaiah, which speaks of the barren, childless woman, like Sarah. Sarah was childless, becoming the mother of many. And then verse 28, very important verse, which in some ways sums things up. Let's look at it again, verse 28. Now you, brothers and sisters, like Isaac, are children of promise. Children of promise. Those who trust in Christ alone are like Isaac, rather than like Ishmael, who was born of slavery. And he goes on to say, only the child of promise has an inheritance with God. The sort of inheritance we saw last week that Tessa mentioned in her prayers again, where we share in the inheritance of the Son of God because we're adopted to sonship. Only the child of promise has that inheritance. So that's the columns he's building up. Now, in fact, in history, we see in the book of Genesis that God did actually look after Ishmael and made sure that he was cared for. But that's not the point here. That's not the kind of thing Paul's emphasizing. The point is, this is showing us something. And it's showing us that if we trust in God to make us right with him by what Christ has done for us, and we don't think we have to add to what Christ has done by the things we do, then we are the heirs of Abraham. We're the descendants of the true descendants of Abraham, children of the promise, free through the gospel, because we're in Isaac's line, all by faith in Christ. If we're not trusting only Christ in that way, then we're in slavery. And Paul's saying, don't go back to slavery. Be free, people. And he stacked these columns up to show us this is how God works, and it's actually how he's always worked, how it was always going to be. And so we can see the importance of being saved by faith alone. That's spiritual freedom. And then we can learn to be allergic spiritual slavery. So when you start to see things, that ring of the green column there, the right-hand one, adding to Christ, depending on keeping the law to be saved, it's time to run away. Danger. Verse 30, as he says, get rid of it. Cast it out. So as we finish, let me ask, which side are you on? And which side will you stay on? We've seen in this passage, Paul's passionately concerned that we're on the gospel side, the free side. Paul was devastated that the Galatians were moving towards the wrong side. So we need to discern dangerous, legalistic type thinking when we see it or when we smell it, in ourselves as well as in others. And when you come across something that smells of that second column, then realize this slavery is a danger, a real danger. It is more attractive than we think. I've often seen Christians move towards thinking, well, it can't just be what Jesus did. I must have to do something as well to be saved in order to be right with God. I must have to do something. And that's because it's attractive, isn't it? To feel like there's something holy about us. We've talked about this before. It's attractive to feel like there's something about what we've done so I can take some of the credit. But when we find ourselves moving towards that way of thinking, run away. Please run away. Get rid of it, verse 30. When you think to yourself, if I do this holy thing for a week, and maybe I fast every morning for a week, or I read my Bible every day, or maybe if I go to church every week for this length of time, then God will do this or that for me. Then he'll answer my prayers. Then, well, you have to because, you know, I've done the right thing. You start thinking like that, run away. That is dangerous. It is good to do good things, but it does not make God owe you a thing. That's not how he works. He's not like an accountant like that. He works by grace. If you start thinking, because I've not done this bad thing, or that dirty thing, God accepts me. Run away. That is a dangerous way of thinking. Because if it was based on what you or I have done or haven't done, we would all be stuffed. The only way God can accept us is because of what Christ has done for us, because of God's love. And Christ is enough to deal with whatever we may have done. Or when you start thinking, at least I'm not like that person. At least I haven't done what they've done. I'm better than them. Run away. Fast. Not only is that, you know, looking down on someone else, but it's also basing your okayness, your justification, on your performance instead of on Christ. It's because I'm better than them. It's basing your okayness with God, your rightness with God, on your performance. And that is a dangerous, dangerous, terrible thing to do. Don't do that. Run away. Run away. See, our actions, what we do, they matter. They do matter. But they do not save us. I know I've said it before, but Paul keeps saying it, so we must need to keep hearing it. What we do matters, but it does not save us. Nor does it make us right with God. We do right things because God loves us and has done so much for us. And we rightly feel bad when we've done wrong things and we feel the need to repent. We feel stink. I do. I feel stink when I've sinned. And that's part of us learning that this sin is odious or damaging or dishonoring to God. So that's good. It's good for us to learn that. But we must not think that our evil doing, the bad things we've done, are too big for God to overcome and forgive us. Well, I guess God will forgive me, but first I have to do this because, you know, I've got to do something. No. God forgives us because of Christ. And we must not think that our good doing, the good things we do, win God over towards us, as if our tiny good acts, tainted with all our sinful motives, are enough to win a holy God over anyway. And more importantly, as if what Christ has done is not enough. See, if we start thinking that what we do, the good that we do, is going to win us over to God, or the evil we do is too much for God to forgive us, then we're taking away from God's glory. It's Him and what He has done through Christ, through His promises, which makes us right with Him. And so we do good not to make us right with Him, but because He already loves us and we just want to please Him. So anytime you find yourself thinking, I'm okay with God because I have done, I'm okay with God because I, run away and run instead to Jesus and rest in Him and His promises. Let me finish with the words that we'll pick up again next week from the start of chapter 5. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. Amen.